Let's start with prayer. Our Father and our God, it is so good for us to gather as your people, as your beloved, as your children. Lord, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your glorious redemption, that we are your people. And Lord, that you've caused us to love your word. We indeed thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let us cling to you and cling to it, follow you in faithfulness and love. Lord, bless both classes this morning, that you'd be glorified through the teaching, that we would learn of you, that we draw closer to you and become more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John Reams and Joe taught chapter 1, and so we're actually starting in chapter 2 this morning, the first 6 verses. So let's go ahead and read that. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John Reams introduced this little 5-chapter epistle a couple of weeks ago, and he pointed out that there is no salutation in this book, as is normal with Paul and Peter and James, and even actually John in his second epistle, which is just one chapter. He actually gives more of a usual salutation in 2 John, but not in 1 John. So it's actually not until the first verse of the second chapter, where we are now, that John directly addresses his readers. And he says, as we read, my little children, I am writing these things to you. Now, maybe that address or that designation, which is just one word, little children, is a bit unusual for us as 21st century Westerners, but we remember that, of course, this was the first century, and it was Hebrew culture. Always remember that, by the way, that when you read the New Testament, they spoke or wrote in Greek. They thought in Hebrew. Hebrew was their worldview. That's very important to know. So anyway, in addressing his readers in this way, people he knew, he was being affectionate. He was being loving. He was being pastoral. He had deep pastoral concern for these people. He truly loved them. But I asked myself as I was studying this, is that all that's going on? And there are a couple curious things to me about this. I counted in 5 chapters of 1 John, actually 4 chapters, because the first use of that word is here in chapter 2. So actually in 4 chapters, John uses that word technion, little children, 7 times. To me, that's a lot, isn't it? 7 times in 4 chapters. It's used, if you're taking notes or you want to just think about it, it's used also in chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and actually in the final verse as well, chapter 5, verse 21. So that's a lot of uses of one word in just a relatively short period of time. And we know that every word in the Bible is important. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, right? Every word is important. So when a word is repeated, especially multiple times, we should at least pay attention. Now, the other curious thing about that, just to note, is John uses that word 7 times. 7 times. Now, we know that John likes the word 7. The number 7. The number 7 is quite prominent in John's writings, including, by the way, in the Gospel of John. There are how many I am sayings in John, which is one of the things unique to the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection, and I am the bread of life, and so forth. There are seven I am sayings. Revelation, the book of Revelation, which John authored, the visions were given to John. There are how many churches does he write to in Revelation? Seven churches. There were more churches, by the way, in that area than just seven, but he writes to seven churches. And some interpreters of Revelation, including Derek Thomas and others, books that I've read, and I happen to agree with this, believe that Revelation is structured as, or is comprised of, seven visions. The entire book of Revelation is seven visions. So John likes the number seven. So I gave some thought to that, and I found that same word in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 33, which is, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you in a moment, but if you have a red letter Bible, which I'm indifferent toward, but anyway, you'll see it's the words of Jesus. And so Jesus uses this word, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So John seems to be borrowing from Jesus and imitating Jesus' language toward his disciples. Jesus called them little children. Here John is calling them little children as well. And we know that 1 John reflects Jesus' teaching and is actually a bit of a companion book to the Gospel of John. So now you can see that in the very next verse in John 13, it's interesting anyway, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So now John, in 1 John, picks up that theme throughout this epistle, as we see, reflecting that very teaching. For example, in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In 1 John 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In verse 11 of 1 John 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So John is certainly reflecting what Jesus taught, as John recorded it in the fourth gospel. Let's come back to that in a few minutes. But I want to go on to this purpose statement, because John tells us, and he makes reference to this a few times, but he tells us why he is writing. And he says, I am writing to you so that, so here's this purpose. Why, John, are you writing this book? So that you may not sin. I hope that kind of strikes you, even though it maybe is familiar to you. I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. Now, you might want to say, John, wait a minute here. We have this saying here in a 21st century America, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, right? Isn't the gospel just about forgiveness? What's this stuff about not sinning, right? Well, let me tell you this. Forgiveness without holiness is actually not the gospel, okay? Forgiveness without holiness is not the gospel. You could look at James chapter 2. You could look at Hebrews 12 verse 14 and other things. We'll get back to this in a minute. But the New Testament a number of times uses this phrase, the gospel of God, okay? It uses the genitive there in verses like Romans 1:1 and Mark 1:14 and so forth. The gospel of God. To me, that means it's God's gospel. It's God's good news, is it not? It's God's good news about what? About what is the gospel? It's about God will deal with sin. Jim Boyce of 10th Press, many years ago now, I found this in his commentary on Romans, which I believe is actually just his sermons. But he said, the goal of grace is to destroy and vanquish sin. The goal of grace is to destroy and vanquish sin. And so the gospel is actually good news to God as well. Okay? It's good news to God as well. Because why? Because God hates sin. God wants to destroy it. So therefore, loving God When we love God, we love who He is. We love His priorities, right? We love His character. And therefore, what does that mean? We hate sin. We sin, but we hate sin, okay? We want to be done with sin. So when John writes, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin," we should almost stand up and say, "Hallelujah! Praise God! That's what I want," right? That's my desire. That's my heart. So let's consider the historical context here, because John was very concerned. He was pastorally concerned about certain people who were once part of the Christian community. They once were a part of the church. He makes that clear. They were once a part of us. They were of us, but they didn't stay. They left. They abandoned the church because they abandoned the truth, right? And so John calls them Antichrist in places like 2, chapter 18 or 19 and verse 22. I don't know if Tim has that or someone gets to that here pretty soon. But John was very concerned about these people because, remember, they were once part of the church. They might have been friends. They might have been relatives, perhaps. They might have been elders or deacons. We don't know who they were, but they once were part of the Christian community, but they had left. They had abandoned the truth, and we're now trying to persuade the believers. Listen, you're thinking wrong. This is what the truth is. They were trying to deceive the church. In chapter 2, verse 26, there's another one of these, "I write these things" statement. It's a different word. It's the word "concerning." "I write these things concerning those who are trying to deceive you." I write concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, when were God's people first deceived? At the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. And in Revelation 12, the same author, John, he called Satan a deceiver, right? Because he came to Adam and Eve. He came to the woman in particular, but Adam was standing by, you know, twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, let's question God's word? It's not really true, is it, right? Let's question the veracity of God's word. So because Satan is a liar, these antichrists, who are really the seed of Satan, they also are liars and deceivers. Maybe that sounds extreme, but it shouldn't, because Jesus said to some Pharisees, who were not just Jews, but they were sort of Jewish elite, they were Jewish leaders, right? And he said to them in John 8, same author, verse 44, "You," again, Jews, "are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus is making reference to a sort of spiritual alliance between certain Jews and Satan. Satan is their father, their spiritual father, okay? They were biological children of Abraham, but they were allied spiritually in terms of what they believed with their father, Satan. And in 2 John, 2 Epistle of John, verse 7, there's only one chapter, so we don't refer to chapters, but the 7th verse, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So again, here's the context, is former church members, those who once were part of the community like ours, but they left, they abandoned the people, they abandoned the truth, they abandoned Christ, and were now embracing heresy, and they became the crazies, right? Like they're talking about upstairs. And so they were denying, according to what we read, that Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God, as the one who is fully God and yet also fully man. And that seems to actually put in the context, doesn't it, Revelation 21:8, where John talked about all liars will be cast into the lake of fire, right? Those who deny the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so there are many warnings in the New Testament, like Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, right? They come as a disciple of Christ. They come as a sheep, a lamb of God, small l. But inwardly are what? Ravenous wolves. They devour, or they seek to devour believers, right? Like the roaring lion, Satan himself. Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise. Again, this same epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So it's important to ask ourselves, then, how can we avoid being deceived by false teaching? Does false teaching come into the church in our day? Absolutely, especially via the internet. The internet is full of false teaching. Anyone can publish anything anymore. It used to be expensive to publish a book. Now it's virtually nothing. So how can you avoid being deceived by false teaching? Well, you can only walk in the truth by what? By knowing the truth. I think it was John, or maybe Jill, one of them gave the illustration about the counterfeit money. I assume this is actually true. I've heard the story. We've all heard the story, right? That the bankers, and that you see them lift up the $20 bill or the $100 bill up to the light, and they know what the actual money looks like. And so if they see a defect, you can't memorize all the possible defects. But if they see a defect, they know it's false, right? So we need to know the Word of God. We need to know the truth. And so the antidote, as it were, to deception is discernment and wisdom. The book of Proverbs begins in an interesting way. It says this: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Notice that word youth. I'll come back to that in a moment. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Who wrote those words? Solomon. It says right there in the first verse, which I didn't read. Solomon wrote those words. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon became king following David, right? It was a little bit of a political struggle there for a moment, but Solomon became king. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon goes to the Lord and he asks for something. Do you remember what it was? He asks for wisdom. And this is what he says. This is Solomon. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. So the Hebrew word there is nor. It doesn't really matter. But it's the same word that's in Proverbs 1 that I just read, a youth. It's the same word that Solomon is using toward himself. So what he's asking is for an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. He didn't presume to have the necessary wisdom to govern God's people. And any pastor or elder, for that matter, knows it's sort of an awesome thing, I use that word deliberately, to shepherd God's people. God's people, those for whom Christ died. Those who are loved by God. It's quite an intimidating thing, or at least it ought to be. Okay, so Solomon didn't presume to have that wisdom. So he asked for understanding that he could what? Discern between good and evil. That's an interesting phrase there too. Because who failed to discern between good and evil? All right? Going back to the garden again, Paul specifically said in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve was deceived. Remember the eight of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Which was forbidden. They would have eventually been allowed to eat from that tree, we believe, at least I believe. But God forbade it for a time because they weren't ready. They looked like adults. You know, if you think about Adam and Eve, from the moment they were created, they were probably, you know, skinny teenagers, right? Male and female, but they were the full-size adults, and they were married. They would have marital relations and so forth, right? But in a sense, they weren't adults. They were babes. They were infants. They were just birthed, so to speak, right? And so they could easily be deceived. In Hebrews 5, I want to read verses 11 through 14 because it's interesting here. Although we have much to say, again, the author there is addressing Jews who are immature and easily deceived. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to what? To distinguish good from evil. So in that text, mature contrasts with child, and discernment contrasts with dull of hearing. Now, I mentioned that John uses this word, little child, seven times in this book. Paul used it in all of Paul's writings. He only used it one time. But it's interesting to me where he found it, or where he used it rather, which is in Galatians 4:19. And you know what Galatians is addressing? Pretty bad errors, right, in the church? And he says, "My little children, for whom I again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." It's like he's again, the anguish of giving birth to this church, your babes, right? You should be more adultish, as it were, right? Until Christ is formed in you. So they're not mature Christians. They're rejecting the word of God. They're straying from the truth, okay? And so the devil is a liar and a deceiver. And his seed, those who were following him, his disciples even, if you will, they were trying to influence church members by contradicting the truth of God's word, by deceiving, coming in. They looked like sheep, right? But they were ravenous wolves. They were trying to deceive the people, even as Adam and Eve were once deceived by that very, very same ploy. So perhaps John is concerned that these little children were not mature enough and they were still subject to being deceived, that they couldn't quite discern between good and evil, as the Bible refers to that. In fact, if you read, we won't do that for sake of time, but if you read all the seven verses where John addresses them as little children, every one is involves a promise concerning gospel truth or an exhortation to live according to that gospel truth. So now I want to talk about the crucial importance of having Jesus as our advocate. John says, "But if anyone does sin," now that word "if" doesn't mean like maybe you go days or weeks or months without sinning. That's not the idea. The idea is really whenever anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, okay? And so the meaning of having an advocate is having a counsel for the defense, as in a courtroom trial. Now, I'm going to share a brief story, because I once made a mistake while driving a commercial vehicle, and I made it. I broke a law. I was guilty. I had done it, right? But I did it unintentionally. I did it ignorantly, so I needed an advocate. Well, fortunately, I live in Carroll County, but my offense was in Douglas County, and I happen to have an advocate in Douglas County. So I contacted my advocate, who's not too far away from me from this moment, and he appealed my case as a very skilled advocate. And he may be surprised to know that I still have his email dated July 24th, 2015, when he informed me that, with a smile on his face, via email, I saw it, that he got the case dismissed. And 5 days later, I'm not sure I believed him, but 5 days later, I got the official notice that indeed the case was dismissed. So I had actual guilt. I had done the deed, and I was facing the penalty for my driving offense. But my advocate delivered me from that real guilt. Well, much more significantly is the advocacy of Jesus Christ the righteous, who delivers us from real guilt and a much more serious penalty, which is the misery of eternal death. Okay, so let's talk about why this name, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's curious. Certainly because of Jeremiah 23, the prophecy, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. Why? Because of his act of obedience. Because he perfectly kept the law. It's not just a matter that he died for the remission of our sins, but he actively kept the law. So when we stand before God, he sees that we fully kept the law of God in thought, word, and deed, because that's what Jesus did on our behalf. But there's actually two more prophecies. And time is going by, isn't it? Malachi 4:2, which our pastor preached on, I believe, maybe back in December. "The Sun of Righteousness," S-U-N, "shall rise with healing in its wings." And Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Now, there's two Old Testament prophecies of the new covenant in Christ which describe it as the dawning of light. And we're meant to think of the first day of creation. It's meant to be analogous to the first day of creation, right? When darkness was over the face of the deep on the first day, but what did God say? He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, on the first day of the week following the crucifixion, John, this same author, records that some women went to the tomb while it was still dark. But Luke adds a detail. Luke says it was early dawn. Were you up this morning at early dawn when the sun, actually probably not this morning because it was so bad, the storm, but when the sun starts breaking into the darkness and the sun rises and what does it do? It dismisses the darkness and a nice blue sky, sunny day. It's nice and bright. So the sun, it metaphorically was just rising and beginning to shine, dispersing the darkness. And Jesus rose on which day of the week? The first day of the week, like the first day of creation. So that day of resurrection was the first day of the new creation. So Paul could write, "But now in this era, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So this leads us to how Jesus is our advocate. And John writes, "He is the propitiation for our sins." Now that word, it's a, what's that, about a $25 word, is used here, but also a total of four times in the New Testament, used in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2, verse 17, and again in this book, which we'll get to later on, 1 John 4:10. Now, you may have seen in some translations, I believe the RSV rendered that word expiation. Have you heard that? You know, there's been expiation and propitiation, because it's an important difference. Expiation concerns a crime or a sin or a thing, right? Propitiation is a personal word. It concerns a person. It signifies removing wrath through sacrifice. And that's what the liberals don't like. Liberals who might translate that or think of the atonement, they like to think of it as expiation and not propitiation. But why do we need an advocate? You don't need an advocate unless you're in trouble. I remember the bumper sticker, "Jesus saves." Remember that from 70s or 80s, if you're that old? I would want to ask, well, from what? from what does Jesus save? You need to ask that question first, right? Well, Psalm 2, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And Paul reflects on that in Romans 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So that's the frightening reality that every sinner faces. The reality of facing God's wrath and fury because of one's sin. And so the work of Christ in redemption must deal with that reality for us to be saved. From what are we saved? From the wrath of God. Okay? So Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation. He's our Savior because he deals with God's wrath. So rather than being terrified in his presence, you can enter his presence with joy. You can come as Esther into the presence of the king, and you are received because of Christ. But not just for y'all, okay? John says, for the world, the word cosmos. Now, John, as you well know, uses that word in John 3:16. God so loved the cosmos, which is supposed to be the proof text for universal atonement, right? But John's not talking about the extent of the atonement. He's talking about the extent of the kingdom. That Jesus came not just for Jews. If John wrote God so loved the Jews that he... There's no shock there. There's no surprise there. God so loved the world. Gentiles? People in Douglas County? You know? Are you crazy? That's nuts. No, it's not nuts. That's exactly what had to happen, right? Romans 3:29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Jesus had to fulfill the mandate given to Adam, which was what? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He came as the last Adam to fulfill that mandate. And in fact, God's covenant of promise with Abraham showed that God's kingdom would include the nations. So the Great Commission is really nothing less than, we might call it, the new creation mandate, the formation of the new Israel, which will include all the nations, right? Which is why Jesus said, make disciples of the nations. And so the new Israel was being birthed in that day, now as a spiritual nation comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now, going back to John 3:16, which is often extracted out and put on a sign at a football game or something like that, right? But it's in a context. Read the whole context. And what is the context? It's Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, which he famously said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was rather confused about that, right? You mean I got to climb back into my mother's womb? How's that work, okay? Well, the fact is it applied to Israel as well. Israel had to be born again as what? As the new Israel, as the heavenly Jerusalem, no longer as Mount Sinai, but now as Mount Zion. That's a rabbit trail we could go down for a long time, but we don't have time. And so that redemptive historical reality was just beginning to be understood and realized in the first century. But what was happening? And we have the beautiful sermons on Acts upstairs, right? Many Jews were pressing against that, pushing back against that, right? They rejected this idea that God could be interested in Gentiles. So I try to wrap this up quickly. I haven't gotten to verse 3. If you see verse 3, it sounds like almost like legalism. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What does that mean? Well, John is interested in us having confidence that we know him, okay? When he says, by this we know, by this we have confidence or assurance or confirmation. The confession says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. You can actually be regenerate. You can believe. And sometimes because of circumstances or whatever's going on, you can have your assurance shaken, right? You can start doubting. And if you've been through that or you know someone who has, you know, it's not a good time. And so John wants these people to have confidence. He wants them to have assurance. And so when he says, by this we have come to know him, he of course means redemptively, okay? You know him by way of our regeneration and justification and sanctification. But note the condition. If we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Okay, in the new covenant, we are given what? A new heart. We know that, right? It's called regeneration, which results in a change of affections from sin to God. Not just a legal reality, but an emotional reality. You turned to God in love instead of to idols in love as we used to love, right? So the new heart produces the new obedience. We love, the Bible says, because he first loved us. Love drives obedience. Love drives faithfulness. It's like getting married. Your new relationship with your spouse on the day you get married, the moment you get married, right? Your new relationship with your spouse means you have a different relationship with every other person in the entire world. You have a unique relationship with one person, okay? It's an exclusive relationship, not just legally, not just because of a piece of paper, but the idea is that emotionally, okay? I love one person. Out of all the people in the entire world, in my case, of all the women, I love one woman in a unique way, right? It means I don't love any other woman the way I love my wife. So to be married, to love my wife, is to reject a relationship with any other woman, which is called what? Adultery, okay? And there's spiritual adultery as well. So it's not just I don't carry around a piece of paper that probably in my safe. I don't know if I can find it anymore. But that certificate, I don't carry that around to remind myself, oh yeah, I'm married, right? I'm married. What reminds me that I'm married and not even the ring? That's just a sign. My heart, that I love one woman. I love one person, okay? One woman. It's a heart matter. So love produces faithfulness, and faithfulness proves love. John said, by this we have come to know him. We have the verb tense there has the idea that something happened in the past, but it has ongoing significance in the present. We have come. By this, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, okay? Not perfect, but we guard his commandments. We keep them in our hearts. So our faithfulness to Christ proves that we know him, or our sanctification proves our regeneration. James said what? I will show you my faith by my works. So whoever does not keep his commandments is what? Is a liar. There's no correspondence between what they say and the way they live. There's a break, okay? In that case, their disobedience actually what proves their unbelief. So let's talk about verses 5 and 6. The goal of our redemption. The word to perfect is the idea to complete or to bring to its goal or to perfect. But the question is this our love for God or God's love for us? That's the question the Greek nerd needs to ask. And actually, it could be either one. It could be both. But I think the emphasis is on God's love for us, meaning that the goal of God's love is our full obedience to God's word or our conformity to Christ, because redemption's goal is Christ-likeness, right? That's why John talks about practicing the truth or walking in the truth. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just belief, but it's fleshed out in how we live, our choices, our lifestyles, our priorities, okay? It's lived out practically. And that's the consistent message of the entire New Testament, right? You can think about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then verse 10. Again, don't extract these verses out of their context, but keep them in the context, right? So the goal of redemption is actually the goal. Listen to me carefully. The goal of redemption is not to be forgiven. That's not the goal. The ordo salutis, the order of salvation, does not end at justification, does it? It goes on, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, right? So I actually think there's widespread antinomianism in the evangelical church today. The goal is not to be forgiven. Being forgiven is actually a means to the greater goal, which is God having a people with whom he dwells. Look at Revelation 21 sometime. So what God is doing in the gospel is creating this new worldwide family. He had this little family originally of Adam and Eve, right? But now he's creating a worldwide family with Jesus as the last Adam, the head of the new creation, the church, right? The assembly, the body of believers, who is a holy people to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So Christ being formed in us means we are being transformed into his image. That's why Paul said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, a Christian who, someone who professes to be a Christian but who disregards the word of God and strays into all kind of different behavior and whose lifestyle is not in agreement with that profession is a liar. It's an impossibility, really, right? Because we are born again. We are born again to a new life, a new heart. And so that's why John said, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk. There should be a necessity. There's a correspondence. There cannot be a contradiction. In the new covenant, you know that the law of God is written on the heart, not on the stone. So we should ask ourselves, what is the greatest longing of our heart? What is the greatest longing? Is it to know God? Because in Christ we've been forgiven to be brought into the family of God, the forgiven people of God, to know him. And that knowledge is the intimacy of a new relationship that governs all that we do, like marriage, right? When you're married, it doesn't matter where you are, who you're with, what you're doing, okay? Your wife can be, I've been in India when my wife is in Georgia, and that's pretty much the opposite side of the globe. And it doesn't matter where you are. You're married, right? That's a governing relationship. And so you always act like you're married because you are married. So let me close with these words of Paul Tripp, which you might know Ted Tripp. He wrote that book that we all loved back years ago, Shepherding Your Child's Heart. God not only forgives your sins and guarantees you a seat in eternity, but welcomes you to a radically new way of living. This new way of living is not just about submitting to God's moral code. No, it is about God covenantally committing himself to be faithful to you forever, unleashing his wisdom, power, and grace for your eternal good. Think about this. The one who created and controls the world, the one who is the ultimate definition of what is loving, true, and good, and the one who alone has the power to finally defeat sin, has chosen, because of his grace, to wrap his arms of faithful love and protection around you, and he will not let you go. How can you not respond in love to such love as God has for us? Father, blessed be your glorious name. We are glad to move to worship because of your love with which you first loved us, sovereignly, unconditionally, because of Christ alone. We gather and love to gather and worship and praise. Make us more like Christ. Give us joy in all these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.